Each week I've tried to highlight some element of one of the identity narratives we're told in our modern culture. And really, I haven't got to one of the most slippery and dangerous of all the identity narratives that I want to talk about today. It's what in math is called an empty set. The idea that a lot of folks in this world go through life feeling like they have no identity at all. I don't know who I am, and I feel empty regardless of whoever you tell me I am. This is the reason all the other identity narratives are so attractive to people. The reason so many people are clamoring for some story that will tell them who they are and what their life's about and why it all matters is because so many people currently feel empty inside. They feel like their life is just kind of drifting and floating and aimless. And so they latch on to whoever has a compelling narrative today. Whatever the story is on social media or on the news or wherever you get your stories from, there's some story there and you say, maybe that's it. Maybe that's what my life is about. And you get excited about it for a little while. Ultimately, they're unfulfilling and unrewarding. And you end that roller coaster empty again and you move on to the next one. And this is adult life for a large segment of the population. It's an emptiness that fills within. And this isn't even a new phenomenon. This is, in many ways, the challenge of being human. I'll give you two quotes that I stumbled across while I was prepping for this lesson. One very, 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 very old and one a little less old. But the first from Socrates in the voice, or well, it's from Plato, but it's in the voice of Socrates. The unexamined life is not worth living. Right? The idea that if you couldn't find some kind of meaning and value in your life, why would you even live it? And then the second one I stumbled across, Kurt Vonnegut. Plato says the unexamined life is not worth living. But what if the examined life turns out to be a clunker as well? And that just so well summarizes the modern mood, right? Of we know there's supposed to be something my life is about. And yet every time I take that 5 minutes of effort to look at my life and try to evaluate it, I end up disappointed and I don't know what it's about. And we go through episodes of that throughout our entire lives. So what we want to talk about today is, does the Bible have anything to say to that? Is there a way to stop feeling so empty inside? To have an identity that rather than leaving me empty, leaves me full and gives me purpose? And Christianity claims, yes, very much yes, that's what we're trying to do here. And a great passage that discusses this very explicitly is in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. First verse says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You don't hear a lot of sermons about that verse, actually, because there's no gospel in it, right? It doesn't say, and Jesus was crucified and buried and raised from the dead. What he's saying there actually sounds more like something like Socrates, actually, like an ancient Greek philosopher. Stop wasting your life, right? Stop living an unexamined life. Look carefully how you walk. Paul is in agreement. You should examine your life. You should not walk aimlessly and drift through life. You should consider it and consider not as unwise, but as wise. See that language again? Not right and wrong, but he's using philosophy language there of just, are you living a wise, healthy life or an unwise, foolish, unhealthy life? Are you wasting your life? Do you feel empty and dead? Or are you getting something out of it? Is it being used for some purpose? Making the best use of the time? Again, hear that language? Not there's right and there's wrong. It's there's better and there's best. All of us are doing something with our life. My time is my life. My life, by definition, is the amount of time from the cradle to the grave. That's who I am. I am the sum of the habits and events and choices that takes place in that time. Paul says, probably a good idea to make the best use of that, to do something with it of consequence, because the days are evil. It's that last bit where we finally get to something that sounds more like Paul, We want to talk about right and wrong and evil. That is to say, yeah, there's a good way to use your life. There's a better, there's a best, there's a wise, there's an unwise. But also there is evil in the world. And if you don't purposely and conscientiously fill your life with good purpose, it will be wasted on evil purpose. You will get to the end and realize your life meant nothing. That's a bleak statement, but I think that's the sense of it. Don't waste your life. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Because there's lots of ways to kind of slip into meaninglessness unless you're pursuing meaning. I think when we read that verse, the takeaway is you will not accidentally have a meaningful life. You're going to have to put some sweat into it. But that said, if you could do it, it would have meaning. Life was designed to be lived purposefully. The word you're going to hear me beat to death in this sermon is the word purpose. Okay? The reason, and this is, again, one of those places where from Aristotle to Paul to whoever you want to ask, anybody worth anything in philosophy and theology and Christianity and religion, it's the one thing we kind of all agree on is that your life is supposed to have purpose. Christianity offers a specific kind of purpose and says that it is the best purpose. It is your intended purpose. But what we're all in agreement on is that if you live your life without purpose, it will have been wasted. And you'll be unhappy with it. There's not enough nonsense and distraction that you can put in your life to fill up the place where purpose is supposed to go. Your life was designed to be lived purposefully. And when it's not lived with a purpose, you will feel despair. There is not enough joy that can be artificially crammed into your life to fix the despair you will feel when your life is lived without any kind of purpose. And the richest gift you can be given by another human being in many ways is a glimpse into purpose and how to live that life better. Paul continues then. He's going to pick up right there with that thought and say, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And this, again, to me, there's so much Greek philosophy in the background of this, but this is where the divide happens. Don't be foolish, right? You need to seriously examine your life. You need to think about your life. What a Greek philosopher would say is, don't be foolish, be wise. What Paul says is, don't be foolish, do God's will. But it's not about doing introspective philosophy till the end of days until you get to a good answer. You're not tasked with trying to figure out the meaning of your life. That isn't going to ruin somebody's day, I know. But like we've been told throughout our lives, you got to find the purpose of your life. You don't have to invent it, is what Paul is trying to say. You don't have to go discover yourself. You're here. If you're human, we can tell you what that's about. That there is already a purpose built into your existence. You don't have to create one. You don't have to engineer one. This isn't a creativity process. This is just a recognition. The opposite of foolish is not really thoughtful and wise. In this verse, the opposite of foolish is just listening to what God says. He will give you purpose. And this is the big challenge that the modern world has failed to embrace, and the ancient world too, for that matter. The purpose for your life does not come from you. As long as you are looking internally for something to fill you up internally, that's not going to work. Imagine I've got a cup, and the cup is empty. And you say, Ben, fill up that cup. And I said, I tried, but there's nothing in there. You'd say, I don't think you're getting the point. How do you fill up a cup? You don't start with what's already not in the cup, right? You don't say, well, let me just keep putting that back in there. That's silly. You can't fill empty with empty. If you are empty inside, no amount of searching inside is going to find anything other than empty. If you feel purposeless, no amount of searching your purposelessness is going to find you a purpose. It comes from outside the cup. The contents of the human life come from outside of human life. There is a purpose for your life. There is meaning to be lived out in each second of your day, but it's not something you're going to derive from within. It is something that is brought in from somewhere else. The purpose of your life does not come from you. Another way of thinking of this, to use a very simplistic metaphor that might sound silly, but I wanted a picture of the hammer on the screen, so I'm going to do it. What would make a hammer happy? Now, I know this is a silly question because hammers can't be happy, right? But suppose I could endue a hammer with the capacity to feel joy. Isn't this a great experiment? What would make a happy hammer? Okay, what would do that? This is not rocket science, right? Hammering nails makes a hammer happy. Why? Because it's a hammer. What if I could give a hammer absolute libertarian free will, and it could choose anything in human industry and enterprise to do? It could become a dancer. It could do art. It could write beautiful music. It could get a job in a cubicle. It could be a mediocre preacher. It could do anything that it wanted to do in life. What would make it happy? What if it could do anything except stop being a hammer? What would make it happy? Folks, it's still going to be doing what hammers do. It's driving nails. Until it stops being a hammer, that's the thing that hammers do. My point from this silly and absurd experiment is that you're also a created thing. You have a lot more in common with the hammer than you think. See, what makes this silly is you say, well, a hammer, I mean, it was designed to be a hammer, so of course that's what it is. Folks, you're a human, and you were designed to be a human, and that's what a human is. You were built by someone else. You were designed by someone else with purpose to do something, to accomplish a task. And then the illusion comes from that generous creator also gave us just enough freedom to make some choices, and we think we can choose to stop being a hammer. But we can choose to stop being image-bearing creatures made by our God, lumps of clay breathed into with God's breath. We think we can be something else. We have that much freedom. We forget, no, we're hammers with free will. We're still hammers. We're still humans. So what makes a hammer happy? What makes a human happy? If you were built to do something, you will not be content, you will not rest, you will not be satisfied until you are doing that thing. And humans were created with purpose. And no amount of choosing otherwise or disillusionment is going to change that. Okay, so let's find that thing. It will fill us up. What do we do instead? We try to fill ourselves up with everything else. We are distracted to death in modern society. We try to fill our time with anything that will distract us from the deep sensation that our life is being wasted. We waste our life so that we don't notice we are wasting our lives. Paul references again this very point in the following verse. Maybe. Click. There it goes. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is not a change in subject. Okay? He is still on the same subject. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Isn't that a great word? This is one of those where the translators just throw up their hands and say, we don't know what to do here. It's a funny word. The King James says, wherein is excess? I think is the NIV maybe that says, wherein is dissipation? Because dissipation is one of those easy words we use all the time, right? There's no good word for what goes there. So you just get something and the translators move on. Because the term there employed in the Greek text is a picture word that goes with the idea of drinking wine. You have this cup, and you imagine this guy, and he's drunk. He's not had a little bit to drink, and he's had a lot to drink. And he's got something in his cup at the start of the hour, but he walks around like this, telling stories, right? And he's just doing this number. And, hey, my cup's empty. Pour some more in there. Okay? That word for sloshing over the side is the word being employed here? That's why the King James translated it excess, spillage, overflow, waste, right? And the idea is that that's what you're doing with your life. Drunkenness is one of the tools we use to fill in the void where purpose and meaning are supposed to be. I don't feel like I have purpose. I don't feel like my life has meaning. I'm feeling despair. I'm feeling disappointed. But this makes me feel better. And so I just swing my cup around and it all spills out. Neither the cup nor me is actually any more full, right? I didn't make anything actually better. I just spilt some wine. And that's a whole style of living, of excess. And drunkenness just happens to be the example Paul uses. The point isn't about the alcohol per se. The point is about the choice to distract yourself to death, to ignore the emptiness by trying to pour something in that can never fill you up. You could do this with entertainment. You could do this with hobbies. You could do this with sex. You could do this with anything. You could do this with your job. Trying to put something in the void where meaning is supposed to be. He says, so don't get drunk with wine. What does he say instead? Be filled with the Spirit. What can the Spirit do that the other cannot? The Spirit can actually leave you full instead of empty. Why? Because the Spirit doesn't come from inside. He comes to the inside. Remember, you can't fill up the cup with the cup. Something has to be poured in to fill it. And Paul says, good news, there is someone who wants to fill your life. He personally wants to inhabit your life and renew in you the created purpose given to you by God to help you be the happiest hammer in the shed. He wants to do that work in you. You're going to have to stop pouring other things in there and start letting him be filled. You be filled with him. That's the task. There is an identity, and nothing else can fill the void where God should be. There is nothing you can put there that will change the Spirit-shaped hole in human life. The Spirit and the purpose that he brings come together in Christian faith and make us who we're supposed to be. Fun side note, though. If I stopped here, it would be a true sermon, but a frustrating one. Because you may have noticed something in that last verse. It's a tricky thing. Be filled with the Spirit. Everyone ready to go? It's back to school time, isn't it? Let's go back to grade school and do some grammar. Be filled with the Spirit. What kind of sentence is that? That is an imperative. That is a command. It's not a declarative statement. Stand there and I will fill you with my Spirit would be a declarative statement, right? I have nothing to do, I just wait. And this is, by the way, how a lot of people practice Christianity. Just waiting, right, for the filling to happen. But this statement is not made as a promise. There are other passages that promise the abiding presence of God. This isn't one of them. This one is stated as a command. You must actively be filled with the Spirit. Now, if I say to you, fill this cup with coffee, I know how to do that. I'm really good at it. If you say, be filled with the Spirit, it's not quite as clear to me. How do you obey a command to get more God inside of me? He's not in a picture over there. How do I do that? Other than waiting for it to happen, I would be at a loss. But thankfully, Paul knew how confusing that command was going to be. And so he starts attaching to it modifiers that tell you how the task is done. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for God. Those are not five separate sentences. That is one run-on sentence. The main verb was in verse 18. You must be filled. And then he gives you these clauses that say, and here are behaviors that invite the filling spirit and purpose of God into your life. There are things that you can do that instead of distracting yourself to death, amusing yourself to death, actually invite purpose and meaning into your life. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Be addressing one another, singing, making melody with your heart, giving thanks always, submitting to one another. Or put another way, and maybe even simpler term, to be filled with the Spirit, practice fellowship. To be filled with the Spirit, worship God. To be filled with the Spirit, practice joyfulness. To be filled with the Spirit, practice gratitude. To be filled with the Spirit, practice selflessness. Isn't that ironic? The problem of purpose was that we felt empty. And so we didn't feel empty, we kept pouring ourselves into ourselves. Well, that didn't work. Paul says, you know what would help? If you submitted to one another, if you poured yourself out of yourself, then God's Spirit could actually be there. The task then is this. There is a way of life that leaves you full and not empty. But it's not the self-serving pursuit that so many of us have embarked on most of our lives. Instead, Socrates was right. It comes from a life well examined. But not because you'll examine your life and find your deep cosmic purpose, but because if you look at yourself, you'll see a creature made with purpose. You'll see yourself as the hammer, something that was made to work, something that was made to do. You are a creature made in the glory and image of God. You are here to bring him glory. You are here to do his will. And until you are inviting God into your life to do just that, you cannot be full. And no narrative given to you by our culture can replace that deep and abiding human need. There is a reason. Every era and every region of human existence has had religion in it in some form or facet, because we recognize the shape of what's missing. Paul says, this is what it looks like. Invite him in. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day and the blessings of it. We thank you for the meaning that you give to our lives when all other meanings fail and leave us hollow. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and that we would invite you in with the practices of Christian faith. That through joyfulness and gratefulness, through selflessness, through fellowship and worship, we would find in you and you in us the purpose of our lives, an identity that can give us hope and meaning in days to come. Forgive us when we fall short of that purpose and call us to it, to rise to it once again. In Jesus' name, amen.